Basically, a look back. What, basically, did Steve talk about last week? It's not a rhetorical question. What can anyone remember anything about what Steve said last week? Sorry, Steve.
Be fruitful and multiply.
Excellent. Okay, anything else?
The whole of life to be lived for Christ.
Excellent.
My front line is unique.
Oh, very good, very good. You see, because...
In a funny font.
We nearly had the same funny font this morning, but I had to rejig it. Okay, so there's some things that, thankfully, you're okay. People have remembered some things. You see, because I had to go and listen to it online, because I thought, otherwise I might end up saying the same thing, which would be dreadful. And this is what I gathered. The basic two questions were going to be, was does our faith make a difference to the way we live? And does our faith make a difference to the way others live? So yeah, so it's whole life lived for God. It's not just in church, but wherever we are. It is the fact, I noted, that our front lines are unique to us. And also that fact of remembering that once upon a time, we were on someone's front line. Now, that could be your parents' front line, if you were brought up in the faith. It could be your work front line. Could have been friendship. But once upon a time, we were all on someone's front line. We are the fruit of someone else's faithfulness to living a life of faith. But that was last week. And while you were hearing about from Steve, Andy and I were sharing with the leadership at my potential church. And one of the questions I was asked was if I preached on the Old Testament. Now, if I'd remembered to check the schedule, I could have confidently said, yeah, yes, I'm preaching on Leviticus next week. But I forgot, so I just reassured them that I had. So, Leviticus. What do you think of when I say Leviticus? Boring rules. That's exactly what I'd written in my notes. Boring rules. Da-da. I did one of these word cloudy things on the whole text. It took me a while to get the whole text of Leviticus in, but it produces that. Not surprisingly, Lord is one of the most popular words in Leviticus. Now, before you panic, we are not going to go through the letter of the law this morning. Instead, we're going to be looking at a passage towards the end of the book. Now, I guess we don't often hear about Leviticus. If anyone can remember a sermon on Leviticus... No? Right, that's good. So I shall just do a quick summary of Leviticus. It is part of the Torah. It's the third in the first five books of the Old Testament, and it tells the foundation story of the Israelites and recounts their covenant with God and their role in human history. God invited Israel to live in close proximity to his holy presence. Leviticus explores how the sacrificial rituals and the purity practices cleared the way for the Israelites, who weren't holy in the slightest, to become God's covenant partners. It's set right after the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, where Moses had led the people of God to Mount Sinai, that's where God invited them into covenant relationship. Now, Moses took a long hike up the mountain and stayed up there for a while, and unfortunately, while he was up there, the people got a bit bored. They got a bit more waiting, and they got carried away, and they made a golden calf, and they started worshipping it instead of God. Now, God wanted to come and live among his people, but that sin, that disobedience, damaged that relationship. And at the end of Moses, at the end of Exodus, Moses couldn't even enter God's presence. It says in the very start of Leviticus, in chapter 1, verse 1, it said that God called to Moses from the tent. So a fundamental part of Leviticus is working out how the sinful, disobedient people of God can gradually be reconciled, can be graciously reconciled even, to live in the presence of a holy, wonderful and awesome God. So, key part of understanding Leviticus is getting to grips with the concept of God as holy. Now, holy means to be set apart or unique. Much as our front lines are unique, God is completely unique. So holy, our holy, holy God. If he is holy, then everything around him is holy too. So if Israel wants to live in God's presence, then they too need to become holy. So God provides them with a wonderful instruction book to move them towards that holiness. So, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses together. So that's Leviticus 26 and verses 1 to 13. So I'll give you just a moment or two to find it. See, because at the end of Leviticus is a section where you've got all the beginning bit, which is the rules and the laws and the regard to holiness and the priests and who acted as the mediators, and there's a strong focus on the purity in it. And you get to the end, and Moses calls the people to faithfulness, into being obedient to the covenant that God called them to, and this call to holiness. So let's read from Leviticus chapter 26. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. 5 of you will chase 100. And 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favour and make you fruitful and increase your numbers. And I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt so that you will no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. The do's and don'ts of fruitfulness. Verse 1. Idols. No idols. That was the thing. No idols. The focus of the first verse is that God reiterates again where they messed up before. Idols are a no-no. Well, up the mountain, Moses gets the Ten Commandments that God writes on the big great stone tablets. And commandment number 2 is this: you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's quite something, that, isn't it? So briefly mentioned earlier, Moses was up the mountain, the Israelites were at it already, creating something else to worship, and God notices what they're up to. It's almost like as if Moses has gone away, that the Israelites think, God's not going to notice anything, Moses is gone. Unfortunately, God is kind of a bit more, you know, he's aware of what else is going on, and he says to Moses up the mountain, I have seen these people. They are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. That's some offer to Moses, isn't it? Considering the previous promise was for Abraham, to make Abraham into a great nation. And now God's saying to Moses, forget that, don't want them anymore. I know I've brought them out of Egypt. I'm offering this to you. But Moses, instead of taking that opportunity, pleads for the Israelites. Then, as fast as he can, dashes down the mountain carrying 2 giant stone tablets, comes to the end at the bottom of the mountain and finds the golden calf and everyone looping and whooping and dancing around in front of it. And it makes him so cross, he takes the tablets, the very ones that God inscribed, he's so cross that he throws them on the floor and he breaks them. Now, I think if God gave me something that he'd written on like that, I don't think I would chuck them about quite so flippantly. But Moses is so angry, he doesn't just do that. He takes the calf, he burns it, pulverizes it, puts it in the powder in water and forces the Israelites to drink it. Kind of made a bit of a statement there. I think he was pretty angry. Then Moses goes off and has words with Aaron, who he left in charge while he went up the mountain. And Aaron does this classic sidestep, want me, my Lord, and points at the people and blames all of them, when actually he'd been quite key in that whole process. Just a thought, how quick are we to blame others when things don't go to plan, especially when we're just as much at fault? That being the case, Moses troops off back up the mountain, gets a new set of tablets, and tells everyone all about them, and all the other things that God talked to him about. But what becomes very clear is the Israelites aren't particularly good at listening nor obeying the commandments, which ends up with God's people being warned over and over and over again about worshipping idols. And I guess it's easy to wonder how the Israelites could have got so wound up, so caught up about a bit of carved wood or shiny gold or a lump of stone. And I'm guessing none of us could say they'd got anything like that at home. Hoping not, anyway. I would say, hoping not. We might not have gold or stone or carved wood, but maybe we do have idols at home. Maybe we do have idols with us now. For this too is a warning. This is a warning that we have to heed as well. Because like the Israelites, we too are prone to putting things of this world before our relationship with God. And idolatry is exactly that, making anything more important than God. For us, maybe it's not a golden calf. Maybe it's things like money or looks or the latest gadgets or success or reputation, ourselves even. But those are things that promise everything we think we want, but nothing that we actually need. They're lovely, they're great, that means we can manage and survive in this world, but they're not what we actually need. This warning for the Israelites is as relevant to us today as it was to them. And are we going to listen to that warning? Or will we allow our relationship with God to be compromised? That's verse 1. What about the rest? Verse 2, Sabbath and sanctuary. No idols, okay? But what? The people of God are to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. They have to have reverence for the sanctuary. A reminder of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. A principle to maintain a day of rest and holiness is set out by God, as demonstrated in his in the account of the creation. Now, one problem I've got here is I remembered something as I was preparing. And you know when you're reading something and you think, oh, that's great, I must make a note of it. And then you come back to it and think, oh, bother, I didn't. I have no idea where I read this. I went back through as many things as I could think of and I couldn't get to it. So I am not laying any claim to this idea at all because it's someone else's. But what I remember is this. With regard to Sabbath, too often we work and we work and we work as if we get to our day of rest, whenever that might be, as if it's our reward for our hard work. But this suggestion was instead we should see our day of rest as our starting point that energises us for our days of work ahead. And that made me stop and think, because I think too often we get this kind of, oh, it's Monday, we get through Monday, all the way through, oh, fine, it's the weekend, time to relax. But maybe we need to start, just have a stop and think about that and think, actually, we need to start with God. And our work comes out of that time with God rather than the other way around. We need to set aside time for our relationship with God. It's vital for our well-being. And it's good and right to set aside that time to be with him. But it's also healthy to set aside time to be with others. To be with our family of God. God knew what he was doing when he put in a day of rest. Why is it so often in our busy world, with activity happening every moment of every day, that we carry on regardless until we collapse exhausted somewhere in a heap in the corner, wondering why we're completely overcome by everything? And why is it that sometimes we barely give a thought to our relationship, our time with God? We're too busy. Or we prayed for a minute, that'll do. What if we treated our other halves like that? What if we treated our children like that, or our good friends? What would happen if we did? Well, our relationships wouldn't clearly be as deep or restorative or as valuable. And our other halves or our children or our friends would find it very difficult indeed to maintain that friendship, to invest in it. Perhaps those good friends wouldn't become quite so good after all. Do we place value in our relationship with God? And if we don't, maybe we need to go back and have a long look at our schedules and have a rethink on how we spend our time. Observe my Sabbaths. Not just a one-off, it's a plural, but an ongoing commitment to set time aside to be with God. Quality time, not necessarily quantity. Sometimes we can get hung up on, you know, we've got to spend hours on our knees in prayer and hours in, you know, at church and... Well, some spend hours at church anyway, but that's beside the point. But the fact is that we need to spend time with God. Time where we can listen to him. Too often we're too busy talking. But we need to spend time to share what's on our hearts, what's burdening us, what we're passionate about. And we need to spend time to dwell in his word and discover new truths and new wonders and new things that will sustain us through whatever we're going through. Stuff that energizes us for the days ahead. And verse 2 also says, reverence for my sanctuary. Not in the sense of setting it apart, as Steve mentioned last week. It's not having an attitude or an idea that one place is more holy than anywhere else. For the Israelites, that was to make sure they had the same standards of purity about the tabernacle, God's dwelling place among them, as themselves. And that's what's key to us. For we are now the dwelling place of God. We are the church. And God has placed his Holy Spirit in us. So we are to preserve our purity. We're to keep ourselves holy. For we are the residing place of God. That's awesome. What a responsibility. But what a privilege. We are to be holy as he is holy. As we're reminded in 1 Peter 1:15, and not surprisingly, that has footnotes that references back to the repeated reference in Leviticus, to be holy. So we go to verse 3. And just to reassure you at this point, I realised if I just kept referring to verses verse by verse, that you'd freak out and think I was doing the entire thing by verse analysis. I'm not. Verse 3, very pivotal. First word of verse 3. Can anyone tell me what it was? If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands. What is key here is obedience. John 1:5-3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. Not a burdensome task. Not because the commands are easy, far from it. But as children of faith, we are enabled through the power of the Holy Spirit residing in us, working in us, to obey. But if we are obedient, then what? Three things are apparent from the next few verses. There will be plentiful harvests, there will be peace in the land, and the people will be fruitful and enjoy the overwhelming bounty that God provides for them. And perhaps the best consequence of all we find in verses 11 to 12. I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Dwelling place, does that sound familiar? For those of you who were with us during our Advent series, when we looked at the beginning of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. It's the same word in John as we find here in Leviticus. And during that sermon, we made tiny tents as a representation and reminder that God dwells with us through the Advent season and beyond. And we encounter that reminder again today that God wants to dwell with us. He wants to spend time with us. He wants to be with us in every moment of every day. So what do we draw from this passage? That we are to worship God alone, that we are to put God first, and we are to seek after holiness, for our God dwells with us. But this is a sermon about fruitfulness. How does all this relate to fruitfulness? Now, fruitfulness, as Steve pointed out, is not about an increase in number due to an increase in the church birth rate. Fruitfulness needs to be first understood in relation to God, to others, and the wonderful world we've been given. We are to love and obey God. We are to love one another, and we are to love the world that God has given us through taking care of it. The covenant that's established between God and his people flows out of his unconditional love for us. And that fruitfulness comes from an ongoing obedience to the terms of that covenant with God. But this is not what might be called the prosperity gospel, where people hold to that idea that financial blessing comes, they're always part of the will of God for his people, and it comes from us obeying what God does, what God wants us to do. Faith is not a contract, it's not a payoff. If we believe, we'll receive. Please don't think I'm advocating that, far from it. By being obedient, we aren't earning God's blessings. By being obedient, we are living within the sphere of God's ongoing blessing. So as we draw near to him, let's have an expectation of the harvest that is possible. As we move through this preaching series and as we take part in the fruitfulness course that begins this afternoon, I hope that we will all be inspired about how we might be fruitful for God's glory. Too many Christians don't believe they are being fruitful for God because somehow fruitfulness can seem to be defined as what might be called direct evangelism. In this book that's part of the fruitfulness material, there's a story about a lady called Elaine. Elaine was a head teacher who had turned around two failing primary schools in a tough area of Glasgow. Now that's an extraordinary achievement. She transformed the lives of hundreds of children and their families and indeed the communities they were in. She had brought hope and dignity and joy and opened up a different future for hundreds of people. But she didn't think she'd done anything for God. And she couldn't see that she had, because in her mind, fruitfulness had been confined to direct evangelism. If it didn't involve an evangelistic conversation or conversion, it wasn't fruit. Being fruitful is not just about evangelism. Now, evangelism matters. In fact, nothing is more important than people coming to know God through Jesus for themselves. And they won't hear about God. They won't hear the good news unless somebody goes and tells them, or they encounter God in someone. And that's where we come in. We need to be thinking about how we are as God's people, wherever he's placed us. We need to consider our attitudes and our actions. We need to think about our words and our work, what we do. And we need to have concern for those that we meet and for our families and all the different organisations and clubs and cultures and things and everything we're part of. And we need to be people who are fruitful, whether we spend most of our time with Christians or those who don't yet believe in God. Wherever we are, we need to be people who try and demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. To go back to Galatians and read the fruit of the Spirit over and again to see where they are coming up in our lives. We need to be people who commit to all that we do to God and try and do it for his glory, whatever that might be. From cleaning a floor to something phenomenal. Whatever it is, we need to be doing it for God's glory. And we need to be people who offer love and grace to others. People who change the culture of the places in which we are simply by what we do, what we say, and how we say it. And we need to be people who not only look out for those opportunities where we can speak about the reason for the hope that we have, but also have the courage to speak when those opportunities arrive, as Jill encouraged us right at the beginning of this service to do so. Now, again, this is one I do know where it is. I was reading a book this morning that's a year of quotes for daily meditation based on the writings of Henry Nouwen. And it's called The You Are the Beloved. And I picked up the book this morning and I read this and I thought, that's got to go in. So I'm going to read this quote. It's from a book that he wrote called Making All Things New. And this is what he said. Jesus asks us to shift the point of gravity, to relocate the centre of our attention, to change our priorities. Jesus wants us to move from the many things to the one necessary thing. It is important for us to realise that Jesus in no way wants us to leave our many-faceted world. Rather, he wants us to live in it, but firmly rooted in the centre of all things. Jesus does not speak about a change of activities, a change of contacts, or even a change of pace. He speaks about a change of heart. This change of heart makes everything different, even while everything appears to remain the same. This is the meaning of set your hearts on the kingdom first and all other these things will be given to you. What counts is where our hearts are. Psalm 92. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." So we come back to our relationship with God. When we plant ourselves firmly in him, the fruit we bear will be good. And just in case you didn't notice, there isn't an age limit on bearing fruit. We can be fruitful for God whatever our age. As Henry Nouwen said, what counts is where our hearts are. It doesn't say anything about our age. And here it says, even in the bear fruit in their old age. So let us lean into God. Let us immerse ourselves in him, in his word and in his wisdom. And let's put him first in all things. Not just those areas where we're happy to put him first, but in all times and in all places. And let's dwell in his word, making time with God a priority. And also spending time with God's family. We have so much we can learn from each other, so much we can teach and share. And it is among friends that we have the space to grow, space to love and be loved, where our rough edges are smoothed and our gifting strengthened. And as we lean into God, as we draw close to him, he will make us fruitful. I will look on you with favour and make you fruitful. Fruitfulness comes as a result of being planted deeply rooted in God, in an active and living and loving relationship with him. So let's pray and ask God to draw us close to him and to make us fruitful people through the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. Let's pray. Father God, it's a big challenge to be holy, and we can do nothing without you. So, Father, draw us deeper into relationship with you. Become the focus of all that we are, all that we do, all that we think, and all that we say. Help us to be fruitful in your service and draw other people to that glorious relationship of love that we already experience. Equip us and enable us through the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.